Scripture reading from Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. Begin the reading at verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace that brought you to come to seek and to save the lost. Lord, we who are putting our hope in Christ know we are the benefactors of your seeking and saving us. And so, teach your sheep. This day, may we hear the shepherd's voice, and may that voice be life-giving and renewing and strengthening. Lord, speak to us now through your word. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. John Newton was born in 1725 on the outskirts of London. As a teenager, he was conscripted into the Royal Navy and became involved in the slave trade for many years. In 1748, while off the coast of Ireland, found himself in a huge storm, cried out to God, and really attributed that experience as when God reached out and saved him. He became converted, became a Christian. Now, you might like to think that the story would be that, well, and then he gave up slave trading immediately. Actually, it wasn't the case. He actually continued in the slave industry for 6 or 7 years after his conversion. God changes people over a lifetime, slowly sometimes. But it was the case that in time he began to become greatly convicted about the evils of the slave trade and renounced the slave trade, and then became a leading voice in the abolitionist movement in England, becoming a great influence on William Wilberforce, who was certainly the key mover and shaker in the abolitionist movement in England that eventually brought about an end to the slave trade in Britain. But John Newton, of course, is most famously known for being the author of the hymn that we will sing at the end of the service. I've been in an Anglican church and sung this hymn to the original tune that it used to go to. It's a very different tune than the one you're familiar with. And the old Anglican tune to Amazing Grace, I don't know, it just doesn't seem to have the pathos that the one that we're familiar with does. And so The tune that we know as the tune to Amazing Grace actually is an American tune. There have been a number of studies as to where it came from, and generally, even though it was first put down into sharp notes in 1848, the general consensus is that the tune, or at least major parts of the tune, came to us from what we might call the history of the Negro spiritual. In other words, it was a tune sung to other words, but sung by slaves in their burden, in their suffering, in their oppression, sung as a tune of hope and strength and faith. So what an amazing thing it is that these words written by a slave trader are wedded together with a tune that comes out of the slave experience. And it certainly reminds us that grace, the grace of God, changes things. It changes the hearts of people. It changes a man that he goes from slave trader to abolitionist and gave hope to those serving in bondage, in slavery, as they toiled, a tune that gave hope and comfort and strength and faith. Amazing grace makes a difference in people's lives. Grace changes things. And it is our song, Amazing Grace. It's the song of our hearts as we come to understand that our salvation from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, is a work of the grace and mercy of God. And Zacchaeus here, this famous story, particularly told to children, the wee little man is an example of grace at work and how grace changes lives in ways that nothing else can. And it is this grace that we carry to the world, right? As ambassadors of Christ, it is this word of grace, this message of grace, that is the hope that actually can change people's lives and change people's thinking and orientation. And so let us imitate Christ as we bring the message of his grace to the world, a grace that can transform we little men into children, the eternal children of the living God. Jesus is on his way to Jericho. To Jerusalem, passing through Jericho. We all know why he's going to Jerusalem. We'll be celebrating and thinking about what happened when he came to Jerusalem in the next couple of weeks. But on the way to Jerusalem, he passes through the city of Jericho. Jericho was a beautiful city. It was a wealthy city. It was beautiful in its palm trees and rose gardens. There was a grand palace in Jericho. There was also a hippodrome. There were sycamore trees that lined many of the streets. The climate in Jericho was delightful. After all, this was the beautiful city that Mark Antony gave to Cleopatra as a token of his love for her. It was a center of tax collecting. Zacchaeus here is described as a chief tax collector. You don't want to miss that point. In other words, he was the tax collector that other tax collectors reported to. There were actually three districts of tax collecting in Palestine. One was in Jericho, one was in the north in Caesarea, and one was in Galilee in Capernaum. So Zacchaeus was one of the big three tax collectors in the entire area, which meant that he particularly was the benefactor of corruption. He particularly was a sellout to the Romans. He was particularly seen as a traitor, for he had become prosperous and wealthy over at the expense of back-breaking work and heavy taxation imposed by the Romans. Tax collectors were also known to skim off a significant handling charge in doing taxation. So they were known as being corrupt and oppressors. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, both in stature and in character. Amazing grace is coming to Zacchaeus. He seems to have this curiosity about Jesus. He wants to see Jesus, obviously short, so he gets to some general trajectory of the direction that Jesus is walking, runs ahead to the spot where he anticipates him to pass, and climbs the sycamore tree that lined the road. It doesn't seem that he was motivated by wanting to know Jesus, or that he was wanting Jesus to do something for him. It seems to be more out of a curiosity. He wants to see what all the fuss is about. He wants to see Jesus. He wants to see him passing by. But here's what you want to note, that Jesus, and this is our first point, takes notice of Zacchaeus. He sees Zacchaeus. And it's actually Jesus that takes the initiative to come to Zacchaeus and actually calls out his name. Interesting, is that a supernatural revelation that he knows Zacchaeus' name, or had he known that previously? But the point being, he calls him by name as he takes the initiative to come to him. I think it's a point that we shouldn't miss. Jesus, as we would imitate him, calls us to take the initiative in reaching out to people. A worship service really is not an evangelistic service. I mean, we would hope that non-Christians would come to church and would hear the gospel at church. But evangelism really isn't the church really isn't the place of evangelism. Evangelism actually, when you think about it, is to be that thing which happens outside the church. Evangelism is you going to them, not so much them coming here. Evangelism is, by Jesus' own example, he went, he came, he sought, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. I remember a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor, speaking years ago, and he said that there was a time when his church was small, and they were just sort of being the holy frozen chosen, trying to stay faithful, trying to keep true to the preaching and trying to stay pure and holy. And they were kind of wondering why the church was dying. And so the pastor started thinking, we're not really doing a lot of evangelism here. And so he began to preach on evangelism, began to talk about the need to be a witness to the community. And they began to do some minor attempts at doing some evangelism in the community. And I remember him saying that as the church actually ended up growing, saying, I became amazed at how many more elect people there were than I thought. Our call is to go to the world, to take the initiative, to see the need, and to go. And this is exactly, we all are the benefactors of this, right? Because the reason that you're here, the reason that you're a believer, the reason that you are putting your hope in Christ is, at the end of the day, because Jesus came to you, not that you came to him. He took the initiative. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. A week ago, I was watching the news, and maybe you saw this. There was this video of a man pulling another man out of a burning car. Really dramatic video. The car is on fire. The man actually is unconscious inside the car and the steering wheel. I mean, for sure going to be burned to death. And at great risk to himself, in fact, I think the guy that did the rescue actually did get some burns in the process, but he, you know, goes underneath this turned over car and gets the door jimmied open and pulls this guy to safety as the car then becomes fully engulfed in flames. So friends, the way our salvation works is not that Jesus comes about 50 yards from the wreck of the burning car, and then from that vantage point says, now if you come to me, bring that wreck to me, I will save you. I mean, it might appear on a visual level that's how it works, because after all, Jesus does say, come unto me, right, all you who are weary. There is this, on an experiential level, the sense that we're called to come. But behind the scenes, the way it actually works is that Jesus comes all the way to the burning car. He saves you when you were unable to save yourself, and enables, he brings you to life and enables you and pulls you out of that wreck. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Jesus comes to Zacchaeus. Just note that point. The initiative here is Jesus to Zacchaeus. Jesus comes to him. Zacchaeus would have been content to let the Lord pass on by. He's more, it seems to me, curious about what all the fuss is about. It's Jesus that makes the contact with him. Jesus calls him by name. Jesus has called you by name. I want you. I see you. I come to you. So Zacchaeus comes down from the tree. He seems very excited and welcoming. Jesus comes to his house. I guess the thing that's interesting to note here is, I don't know how seemingly rude this might appear, where Jesus doesn't say, Zacchaeus, may I come to your house? And Zacchaeus doesn't say, hey, Lord, how about you come to my house? It's a lot more forceful than that. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, I am coming to your house now. I'm coming to your house. But let me tell you, what I hear in that, and I think the way Zacchaeus took it, was that he was amazed. He starts to become amazed at grace. What does it mean that this holy man, this man identified with God, is going to come to your house and sit down and dine with you? Does that not communicate a kind of intimacy, a kind of acceptance, right? I'm not seeing you the way other people see you, Zacchaeus, as this sinner tax collector, but I'm going to be at your house. I'm going to come to you and dine at your house. And what I want you to notice here is that this acceptance of Zacchaeus actually comes before any indication of Zacchaeus' conversion. Okay? It doesn't appear that the repentance of Zacchaeus occurs until after they come to the house. So the acceptance, the Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus, I see you and I accept you now, right as you are, the chief tax collector up in the tree, I accept you, and I'm coming to your house. Do you see how grace precedes even the conversion experience itself? I mean, I think this is what drew these sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and street people and disenfranchised people to Jesus, is that it was so refreshingly different from what they got from Pharisees, who simply got, you know, judgment, that they got judgment and condemnation. But Jesus seemed to be comfortable to sit at the table with Pharisees and tax collectors. An acceptance. And I think that's a powerful thing for us to grasp as Christians. That we need to show grace and mercy even before conversion, because That's what God has done for us. I mean, I could ask, okay, so here's a theological question. When were you saved? Now, some of you would say, well, you know, it was on July 24th, 1983, when I was sitting there in the church and there was an altar call and I came forward and that's when I became saved. And that would be not a wrong answer. That's when you were saved. But think about it a little more closely, and you could say, well, you could probably make a case, too, that you were saved 2,000 years ago. After all, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he did everything necessary for your salvation 2,000 years ago when he made an atonement for your specific sins. So maybe you were saved in what we figure something like 30 AD. But then if you thought about it some more, you could say, well, actually, doesn't Paul say those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. Perhaps my salvation begins before the world was even made. Interesting verse there in Revelation 13 talks about Jesus being crucified before the world was made, which is an interesting phrase, isn't it? That our salvation actually occurs in the eternal mind of God before the world was even made. So there's this kind of unilateral salvation. So the picture then of grace actually preceding any sense of conversion is an important point. Let me give an example of how this might apply. Okay, so one of the things that our generation is faced with that no other Christian generation has been faced with is sort of issues responding to the acceptance of gay marriage today. Now, I've had a few Christians that have come to me who have now been dealt with this question of, I've been invited to a gay wedding of a friend or of a family member. Now, here's something that previous generations of Christians never had to deal with. Okay? So what do you do? If maybe it's your sister, or maybe it's your best friend from school, or a family member, and you've been invited to the wedding. Now, on the one hand, you could make a case, I believe this is the correct position, that homosexuality is not God's intentions for human sexuality, and particularly, certainly not his intentions for marriage. That, I believe, is the biblical position. So, you could say, well, I can make my statement and say, and speak of my disapproval and say, I'm not going. I mean, you could do it the weenie way and say something like, you know, I have busy that day or something like that. But to do it the real way, to say, I could say, I am not going because my presence at that wedding would be giving my approval to what's going on and I don't approve. Okay? Fair enough. Now, that option would also burn bridges, right? You would make a statement, and you might burn bridges that you might really want to keep open for further possible continued opportunities to be a witness. But you've got to weigh that in the balance, don't you? On the other hand, you could go. You could go. Now, you might think, well, if I go, am I saying, you know, I am just a big Siskel and Ebert two thumbs up on this whole thing, and I get total approval. What do you do? How do you walk that line? Now you're all looking at me, saying, okay, so tell us. And I think you can all feel the tension, right? I mean, we have this tension of how do we do what we see Jesus doing here of showing a kind of acceptance pre-conversion, pre-repentance, Jesus' example of seeming to be able to sit at the table with tax collectors and prostitutes and people who had not yet repented of anything with a kind of acceptance, and yet at the same time not, shall we say, giving approval of the lifestyle. That's our challenge, right? And I think this takes maturity, and it takes godly wisdom, and it can only be done in the context of loving relationships, that we can somehow with grace and love say, you know, if I come to the wedding, I want you to know it's because I love you, and I am glad you're my friend, and I don't want to lose the friendship that I have with you, but you need to understand that it's not me giving approval of this. And I hope you can respect me for who I am and respect my humanity. As I can tell you, I will respect you and your humanity. But that takes maturity, right? And that takes being willing to sit down and talk through. But let's just appreciate for a moment here that Jesus sits at the table with sinners, tax collectors, even this chief tax collector. And I'll tell you, this is what really drove the Pharisees nuts about Jesus. Right? I mean, what were they accusing Jesus of? Well, you must be giving approval of their lifestyle by being willing to sit at the table. That drove the Pharisees nuts, but Jesus was willing to bear that reproach. Okay, so it would appear that the movement from verse 7 then is that there's a movement now to the house. Jesus has said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. I'm gonna sit in your house. I'm going to be a guest in your house. Sit at a table with you. I'm coming. But now, verse 8 appears now to be something that happens at the house now, okay? Zacchaeus, now something has happened to Zacchaeus. He stands up and he said to the Lord, 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 here and now I give you half my possessions. That's called a thank offering. He's undergone in this process of encounter with Jesus conversion. And he's coming under conviction of how he's been robbing and cheating other people. And so now, in great demonstration of the change that has occurred in his life by his encounter with the accepting, merciful grace of Jesus, he's going to give half to the poor. And then he says, if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay back four times. The law only required a double payment in some cases of an overcharge, and in some cases, one-fifth of a payment of the overcharge. But he's saying forth, so he's going above and beyond what the law even requires him to do. This is an example of a change in Zacchaeus' heart and life that has been brought about through the grace of Christ, who accepted him in love and grace first. Now we see him responding with a changed life and a changed heart, because, dear friends, grace changes people. Grace can change a heart. The grace of God brings about new life and new creation. The grace of God through Christ does something that the law never could do. I'm sure Zacchaeus heard plenty of abuse of, you know, you jerk, you traitor, you thief, you rat fink, you know, you need to repent. And I'm sure he heard lots of those statements, those condemnations and upholding of the law condemned him for sure, but it didn't change his life. The law doesn't have the power to change a life. Condemnation doesn't seem to have the ability to change a life. Just receiving information doesn't have the power to change a life. What changes Zacchaeus is the grace of Jesus Christ. Chuck Colson, who I'm sure many of you are familiar with, was referred to as Nixon's hatchet man, one of the conspirators in the Watergate scandal. He was the first of Nixon's henchmen to go to jail, spent 7 years for obstruction of justice. But in that whole process of his life imploding, again, think of a guy who had reached the heights of power. I mean, he's in the White House giving counsel to the president. I mean, here's a guy who had been a success in a worldly sense, but he crashes and burns, but he, in that crash and burn, he becomes a Christian through someone giving him the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And of course, you know the story that Colson then emerged from that conversion experience to be one of the, I guess you could say, leading evangelical leaders in the last quarter of the 20th century and the early decade of the 21st. But I remember him talking once, and he said when he first began his prison fellowship ministry, first time he ever went to a prison, you know, as someone doing ministry, and the first person that he saw come to Christ through words that he spoke. And Colson said later, he said, you know, in all my power and prestige and working in the White House, I had never done anything or been involved in anything that actually led to someone's life being changed. And he was kind of blown away by that he had been involved in the speaking the gospel that led to, you know, a real human being who had been in real destitute need and brokenness, whose life was changed, who was given new hope and purpose and meaning and forgiveness and made a child of God. Yes, grace, amazing grace of God does that. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem as he's passing through Jericho. We know why he's going there. He's going to Jerusalem because Jerusalem will be the place where he makes the grand display of his amazing grace. Here's the grace that would carry the sins of his own people upon his own back and make atonement for them. Here's amazing grace on display, that our acceptance before God Almighty is because of the grace of Christ shown to us through his crucifixion, through his triumphant resurrection. What an amazing display of grace. Grace that saves wretches like you and me. Grace that finds us when we're lost. Grace that opens the eyes of the blind. Grace that teaches our hearts to fear. And grace that relieves our fears. Grace that leads us through many dangers and many toils and many snares. And grace that will lead us all the way home. And even when we've been home for 10,000 years, if there is such a thing as time in heaven, but even after 10,000 years, that grace will not cease to amaze us and be an occasion for praise, even from the time when we first began. The word Zacchaeus means pure or clean. It's the amazing grace of Jesus that takes a wee little unclean, impure man and transforms him into a large, holy, pure, eternal child of God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that there's anyone in this church who has not come to know your grace, or those of us who perhaps have wandered far away from that grace, I pray that your grace even now would lead us home, lead us back to the centrality of Christ. Grace that would bring about new life and changed hearts. Grace that would enable us to see the stupidity and folly and bondage of sin and rejoice in the freedom and life and grace that comes to us in Christ. Oh Lord, draw us home. And may we be, as people who have been the receivers of this grace, may we now be a people who would, in gracious ways, sit at the table of sinners. Show loving mercy to those who are lost, that we might have the heart of Jesus in being involved in the work of seeking, and seeking the salvation of those who are lost. The Great Shepherd's name that we pray.